Tonight, we got a great message for you. We're going to conclude tonight that other disciple, and we want you to go with us into the scriptures. We're going to review just a little bit to set the tone of the message to bring you up to speed in case you've missed out on some of the teaching on that other disciple. Why is it important? Because the Bible has purposely and creatively, by the way, it's one thing for the Creator to hide a thing, another for kings to search it out. And He wants you to search the Scriptures for wherein you think you have eternal life, you don't have any. We've got erring prophets like foxes on the desert. They howl and they bark, especially when you get on their territory and expose their deceitful ways. And when you begin to extract from them the Baal names, the gods and the lords and the things of this nature, and their hidden agenda to deceive the very elect. You see, ladies and gentlemen, a false prophet is someone that cannot prove all things. What he does, he just proves enough of the truth to deceive, and a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Anybody that's ever studied the Bible knows in the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis that Lutz was in the territory of Joseph. Hands down, no argument. This is the home place, the very place that Joseph inherited. This is the territory of Ephraim, the fruitful one, of Strong's number 673. Oh yeah, they'll quote 672, where it uses the word Ephratah. But 673 says that it is a descendant of Joseph. Isn't it wonderful that if you know these barking dogs, these deceitful workers of the concession, seeking gain, fame, and fortune, trying to deceive the very elect or confuse or muddy the pond. Well, we're here to sing the pond, as the old timey way here in East Tennessee. We used to sing the ponds, and we take out all the bottom feeders, and we keep the good ones, praise Yahweh, and that's what we're doing. We're singing for the same that want the gospel preached in a revelated way to bring forth the truth. When Christ, known as Jesus in the New Testament, King James Bible, when he was arrested in Gethsemane, we're told that all the disciples fled in Matthew 26:56, and also in Mark 14:50. Peter subsequently followed the Messiah to the courthouse. And so did that other disciple. Now this other disciple, having no fear of being imprisoned, the rest of the disciples, the apostles that were chosen, they all fled according to Matthew 26:56. And we are at a loss for wondering why this other disciple that Jesus loved. Now, it's written 5 times in the Gospel of John that Jesus specifically loved this disciple. Now, we told you in John 11:5, the key to this is John 11:5. Now, why Lazarus? Lazarus was a disciple. He was a resurrected disciple. Now, remember, the Bible says in John 21 that the saying, after they found out this other deceiver, remember now, he turned state's evidence here in the courtroom. He indicted Peter, had him arrested. and help her question him. Peter had to vehemently lie out of the arrest warrant and convince the officials that he was not a Galilean disciple of Christ. Now, why would this other disciple go into the high priest, known to him, by the way? That means that there was a premeditated acquaintance, if you will. The rest of the disciples didn't even know, because you'll find out when Peter, James, and John, in Acts chapter 4, when they were arrested, they didn't even know the high priest, and the high priest didn't know them. But this other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, the one that lied on his breast in John 13, this is the one that we're trying to come to grips with some of the mystery in the Bible of why this is even written in the text to pre-warn us about the building of a false church that would rise up in the middle of the earth with a great power and millions of followers. And this is the sad part about it, and this is why that Pastor Buddy is on the subject tonight, to show you the whole church, to show you how she was formulated and how she was started. Now, let's go into John 18, verse 15 and 6. This other disciple was responsible for gaining admission to the courtyard. 18 and 15 is the scriptures that we're looking at here. Now, why then do we wonder about that other disciple that actually deceived Christ? Well, he didn't actually deceive him. Christ knew. But he deceived the others. Peter didn't even know that this disciple had turned state evidence, so to speak, against Peter and the Messiah in the courtroom. Somebody had to put a witness against Christ. There had to be a legal, now you may say, well, the high priest heard him blaspheme. And they said, what further need of we for the witnesses? There had to be officially on the warrant, ladies and gentlemen, for the arrest of Christ, and anyone that was his disciple, there had to be officially two outside witnesses. The courthouse crowd could not become witnesses to convict an accused. There had to be outside witnesses other than the court. These were Sanhedrin court. Of course they said, now we've heard him ourselves, and now we're witnesses. Of course they were. But there had to be officially two witnesses on record to put their witness against Christ. Now, I believe somewhere in the Hall of Records, written down somewhere in Aramaic Hebrew, in the Sanhedrin court records, was the name of these two accusers that said Christ had blasphemed or had actually preached the overthrow of the Sanhedrin court system of Israel. Now, this was insurrection. This is what Christ was accused of. Blasphemy was the charge because he had used the name of the Creator in public, and they had long forbid the use of the name of Yahweh. Now, by saying that, to say this, much has been made one way or the other about the implications of Mark 10:39 about the sons of Zebedee, John and James. And everybody has assumed, and this is just an assumption, that John wrote the fourth gospel, because it bears his name. Now, who gave him this name? Is it recorded that John actually admitted writing the gospel of John? No, it's not. It is an assumption on historians, possibly 300 to 400 years or later, that assigns this fourth gospel to John. They don't say who. Specifically, because we know they were more than one John, but who this disciple was, or who this writer or author of the text was. Well, the writer says himself that it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, again, if you do your research and look into the scriptures, only one disciple was given the distinct honor of having the personal love publicly stated in the Bible, and it's stated three times in the 11th chapter of the book of John, where Christ actually loved Lazarus very deeply. Now, it is also said, and now this is historical fact, and I'm going to quote some out of Rudolf Steiner. And he wrote a lot of history from the 19th century, about 1865, 70, somewhere along there. He wrote a lot of history. And he goes back in his research, and he talks about this John. And the history of the commentary is that early church writers seem to establish that both Johns, in other words, they were two, and that's what we have given you for study, that there were two Johns. Now, a certainty, Lazarus / John adds to the confusion, and I'm going to show you that this John betrayed in the 21st chapter of the book of John, John's Gospel, the one that's accredited to John, but it's directly stated that it's the author is the other disciple, and he knew firsthand about these accounts. Now, he would have only known what happened in the courtroom, because John, the son of Zebedee, that's accredited to write this Gospel, is not even there in the courtroom, so he would have had to written these by circumstantial evidence or hearing it secondhand by the one that was in the courtroom, and that was that other disciple. Only this disciple knows this account, and he wrote this account about himself. Now, John, remember, and the rest of the disciples other than Peter and that other disciple whom Jesus loved, these are the only two disciples that went into the area where Christ was being questioned the night before he was killed the next day. Now then, let's go to some interesting scriptures about that other disciple. Now remember that Mary, when she is being questioned by the angel tells her specifically that a sword will pierce her soul for her very thoughts. Now remember where she came to Christ at the wedding in Canaan in the book of John. This again is written by that other disciple. And she wants Christ to turn the water to wine, or she said they're out of wine. And Christ performed a miracle by turning the water into wine. Now, this is a typical proud mother of a son. But listen to the son's reaction when Mary, the mother of Christ, was standing outside of a large meeting and wanted to gain entrance or wanted the attention of her son. And they came and told Christ that his mother stood without and that she was seeking an audience with him. And he said, "Who is my mother?" You see, Christ never did glorify or acknowledge the flesh realm for any benefit, because he taught that the flesh profit nothing. Now, Mary, being a proud mother of a man that could perform these countless miracles, remember he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That was a notable miracle that Lazarus became famous in Israel. Many people sought him out, sought an interview with him, and no doubt Lazarus was taken by all the attention. And then when he found out that Christ was not that promised Messiah to restore the messianic kingdom back to the house of Israel, that he was indeed going to die, he became disillusioned and, I believe, turned state evidence against the very man that rose him from the dead. Now, remember the saying in John's Gospel. I'm going to go there in chapter 21 one more time for you as we review to bring you up to speed. Then I'm going into part two of our series on that other disciple. This is part two. And listen to me as I read. Then Peter, verse 20 of John chapter 21. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Remember now, Judas is dead. He's one of the betrayers. He was a devil from the very beginning. He was not an Israelite in true standing. He was a bad tree. How could he been any other than a devil from the very beginning? Because the Bible says he was. Now, this other disciple was one of the brethren. This is the one that took sweet counsel. This is the one in the 13th chapter of John says he was lying. He used the word, he laid in the breast of the Messiah, and then lying. He leaned on the breast, and then it says, lying on his breast, said, is it I? Or who is it? Then Peter turned about, seeth that disciple, whom Jesus loved following, also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is it that betrayeth thee? Then Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now let me give you a little food for thought here. The Bible says it's once appointed unto a man to die, and after the death judgment. Well, Lazarus is the only one that we can truthfully say that would have had the distinct possibility of living until Christ returned at the second coming, and that's been over 2,000 years. Is there, my question to you is this, is there an individual on the earth right now that was living in the time of Christ that will not die until, again, until Christ returns? Now, that's something for you to think about. That's why I'm teaching on this, for you to think about these things. And then I'm going to get into the formation of the whole church, how it was started, and who started. Now, we're going to trail this disciple. Now, look at the history that is quoted in Koren as he quotes the recent English translation of Brock, Caesars and the Apostles of Edinburgh, Germany, who in turn purports to quote Eusebius in church history, for Papias said that at Ephraus, thou lived under Torjon in AD 98-117, this is in that era, a very ancient man, so old that not only his contemporaries but also their children and grandchildren had died long ago, and this man was still living. Now listen to this. This is ancient history that speaks about a man that saw his children die and their grandchildren died long after he was still living. It's amazing that there is a history written, and it says about him that they call him John or Presbyter. They also did not know how to honor him. He was clothed in precious chambalis, hung there, the mysterious emblem of the king and high priest of Melchizedek, a gold star and a headband of the unspeakable name of God around his forehead. Now, who does that remind you of today in modern times? I'll give you a minute to think about that and let that soak in. You see where we're going? We're going to try to establish the whole church and its conception and its beginning with its ancient knowledge about the interworkings of the house of Christ. Now, again, let's go to Acts. We're going to follow this disciple. Now remember, he says it was John. Well, is there more than one John is the question here. We don't believe it was John the Apostle. Could it have been Lazarus, and Lazarus be a code name? And his actual name was John, the disciple that Jesus loved, that's written and bears the name of the author in John's Gospel? It could be. We're giving you some possibilities here to look at. We're going to find a John. Now remember, it says in the 19th chapter that Christ looked down on Mary, his mother, at the crucifixion before he was crucified, and he told Mary to behold her son, not him, by the way. This is in John chapter 19, verse 26. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, here he is again now, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold your son. Talking about the disciple, not himself. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, look at Acts chapter 12. We're going to see a very interesting scripture here. We find a John living with a woman named Mary. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary. Now, this is Peter, delivered from prison in the 12th chapter. Now, remember, in the first three verses of the chapter, James is put to death. And they proceeded to take Peter, and Peter is actually running for his life. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now we have a John with a surname, Mark. Is this the one that we're looking for? Again, let me read. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'm going to start at the 36th verse. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached. Now remember, this is before Paul ever went up to Jerusalem. Remember, it's 14 years after Paul was converted, before he ever met Peter, James, and John in the assembly up at Jerusalem. Here then is Paul with a knowledge about something. He must have been told something when he was up there by these disciples about this man, John, whose surname was Mark. Or John with a mark. Could this be the deceiver that we're trailing here? Could be. But Paul thought not good to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Remember that he's in the house of Mary here in the 12th chapter. But it says it was his mother. Well, what did Christ say to the disciple? Behold your mother. And woman, behold your son. And from that hour, that disciple whom Jesus loved took Mary into his house from that hour. Now he has a name with a mark. Here is Paul. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take with them John Mark, who departed from them from Papalia and went not with them to the work. Are we still having a double agent in the apostolic movement at this time? And the contention was so sharp between Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas. That's why that Paul chose Silas to preach with him, and Barnabas took Mark, John with a mark. But Paul, being an apostolic apostle, in other words, a man that knew something that Barnabas was not privy to, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another, and so Barnabas took John Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. Now, let's go to the 17th chapter, where we're going to really get into a revelation about how this great church of Revelation, called the Whore Church, how she was formed at the time of Christ, or after the resurrection of Christ. Verse 1, Revelation 17. And then came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore. Now, ladies and gentlemen, has the great whore been judged yet? The answer would have to be no. Has Christ returned? The answer would have to be no. Will that disciple not die until Christ returns? Now, Christ didn't say he wouldn't die, but he didn't say he would. He left it up because that saying, the Bible specifically mentions that the apostolic fathers, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples who were in on this or knew about it, that was his elite, the 11 at that time, core elite. Remember, Judas had hung himself. They believed that this disciple wouldn't die. Now, Lazarus had already died a natural death, but he was resurrected. Therefore, he's fulfilled the commandment phrase of it's once appointed unto a man to die. Now, after a resurrection, you might not necessarily have to die again. And if you weren't a true disciple, you could wreak havoc by starting a false church. Well, the Catholic Church, ladies and gentlemen, now the word Catholic means universal. So the universal whore church was established by someone that knew the inward, integral workings of how to form, operate, and conduct church business in such a manner that you could deceive the very elect. And this is possible. This is a distinct possibility of what happened. Christ even formed or taught. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible says that God himself will send a strong delusion to deceive the very elect? Is this a school? Is this the fire that Christ was talking about, that he himself would orchestrate deception? And that the carnal-minded people would be deceived into thinking that if they killed a true believer, that they was doing God a service? Do you know how many people that this whore church actually martyred and killed under the banner of Christ? It's appalling. Do you know any history at all about the establishment of this great whore church? Listen to this. I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Ladies and gentlemen, are we at the point of finding out exactly who the great whore of Revelation 17, is there any question as to who she is? I don't believe that there is, but did you know that this church proclaims through documentation that Peter was the first pope in this universal... ¶¶ someone that was in close to the apostolic fathers. It's amazing that they would make that claim. It's just the only church on the earth that does make that claim, by the way. Are they correct in assuming it was Peter? Obviously, the answer is no. The gospel that Peter preached, they won't practice. We'll give you some specific references to scriptures later on. But what Peter preached, the Catholic Church will not practice. So he couldn't have been their first pope, unless they heard from the doctrine, in which we doubt, because they are indeed an old established church. We can't deny that. With whom the kings of the earth, verse 2 of Revelation 17, have committed fornication. Now, what is this fornication? Spiritual fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What is the sacred symbol of the Catholic Church? The Eucharist. Meaning that you take the wafer and the wine, and you have the body of Christ ingested into your very being. This is a fallacy of misunderstanding of what Christ did in John chapter 13. I know many people are deceived by this, because we have millions, literally hundreds of millions, that are carried away and drunk with the wine of fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, right here in the same scripture in verse 10, through verse 14, it tells us about who this woman was sitting on seven hills. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. Ladies and gentlemen, this would have to take some powerful revelation of how to change the truth into a lie, to worship the beast of deception rather than the creator of truth. Here, from the very get-go, Satan stood in the presence of Christ when he was incarnated into a flesh body. Satan, now not Judas, remember Judas was the Satan or a devil that paid the ultimate supreme price for betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Into the hands of the enemy. And yet it was that other disciple that caused the death of Christ. By placing a false witness on the warrant that he also heard blasphemy or insurrection taught against the Sanhedrin system of the house of Israel. This is the abomination. This is the seven-headed beast and the 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, meaning that she sets a queen, royalty, purple, scarlet color, blood. But listen to this. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations. This woman was a glorious church, a powerful church, with a revelation of inside information on how to operate successfully a church that could overcome the little church in the wilderness. Verse 6. I'm going to read you. I'm going to skip verse 5, and I'm coming back to it. I'm going to read you verse 6. And I saw the woman, the church, this powerful scarlet colored purple royalty church, the one that is accepted worldwide today as a true church of Christ, the mother church. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Oh, it would do you so much good to read the Fox Book of Martyrs. Literally millions of people perished under the banner of Christ by a church system, a papal, a one-headed beast that sat in power of a dictatorial office. And remember, Christ said that disciple will not die. Or what is it to you if he tarries till I come? And he was identified as a betrayer that lived. Judas died. This one lived. And this is perhaps we're on to something here in the trailing of the serpent through the scripture. This woman was actually drunk with the blood of the saints. They had inside information to hunt down the apostolic fathers and kill them systematically, one by one, by someone that knew who they were. Is that why the Apostle Paul refused to preach or have communion with this John with a mark on him? Will this disciple be living when Christ comes? Has he never died? Is he still living? Is he hidden somewhere in the earth with a great amount of power and knowledge? Think about the knowledge that you could learn being over 2,000 years old. Wouldn't it be incredible? You say, Pastor Buddy, it's just not possible. Could it be possible for someone that has risen from the dead to never have to die again? Well, of course, that's possible. There was no law that said that Lazarus had to die again. If it's true that this was Lazarus, remember the parable of Lazarus? Christ even gave a parable. Why would he use this specific name again? I believe it's a code name of someone that died and came back to give messages. Lazarus? Was he really named Lazarus, or was this a code name? And was Christ giving us a parable or a metaphor in the parable of Lazarus and the death of Lazarus and what he saw in the afterlife? You see, if he had learned all of these things in the afterlife, remember the book of John is one of the best written inside spiritual revelations in the whole Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Nobody ever wrote with so much authority and power and inside revelation as this writer who said, I know that this witness is true. I am that disciple that wrote these things, who Christ said, or it was alleged, that he wouldn't die. And here he is with a mark on him. Here is the history of the Church of the Holy Catholic See, sitting under a papal head. And do they have a front man in the physical flesh? Today his name is Pope John, sitting in the seat of papal authority, but is there someone behind that man that gives specific instructions daily to the operation and the direction of this powerful church that is drunk on the blood of the saints? It's amazing. Ladies and gentlemen, the 17th chapter of the book of Revelations is the key to overcoming the whore. Now, this denominational system, remember this. You say, well, I'm not a Catholic. Glory to God. Remember that the Greek from the Catholic, I'm going to show you exactly where that came from. The what we call the Protestant, the Protestant. The word Protestant means protest. Yes, great men, Martin Luther, Wesley, and Calvin's, and a lot of the others that are noted in history that taught a separation from the Holy Catholic Church. Now, the Bible says that these shall hate the whore and break away from her. It tells you right in the 16th verse, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. It's God directing the very deception that will send a lot of people to hell may save you if you'll understand and seek and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, as the Bereans did in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Or are you concerned about where you sit now? Are you sitting in the seat of the whore? You say, well, I don't belong to that church. Glory to God. Our church is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Ladies and gentlemen, insult to injury, getting out of a frying pan and jumping out into the fire, you think that will save you? You must come to the whole truth, not just a part of the truth. It is the whole truth that will save you, not part of the truth. You can take part of the truth and a little of the deception of deceit and deceive the very elect. The more truth you preach with deception, the more people you get for your effort. You say, Satan, the Bible says he will deceive the very elect, if possible. So then, God himself, according to Thessalonians, shall send a strong delusion to those who never bother to search out these matters, these hidden nuggets, these little gold nuggets that you can mine from the deep mind of God. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Are you bold enough to go where angels fear to tread? Even the angels feared to come into these matters. There's where you must be bold and daring and enter into the throne of grace in the time of trouble, that you could receive sufficient information to save yourself and them to hear you. Are you willing to put on the whole armor and dress up against the very foe, God himself, that would send you a strong delusion? Are you able to overcome the delusionary message of the whore that was purposely formed and sanctioned? Because it says, and God himself has agreed to give them this mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and they shall make war with the lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, I saw the woman drunk on the blood of the martyred saints of history. You don't know who that is? Well, you say, well, yeah, well, we got in the Protestant Reformation. We came out from her. We're not no longer associated with the whore church. Are you a harlot? It was the harlots that came out of the whore. You know what a harlot is? It's a daughter spun out of the system Catholicism. They all preach the same name. They all huddle in the same cup of the filth of the abomination and committed a fornication and caused the inhabitants of the earth to be drunk on the wine of the intoxication of a same right way. Are you in it? Are you praying? Are you fasting? Or do you care? Are you going to be one of those that will hear him saying that day? I hope not. I hope and pray and trust that you will turn up the heat. stir up your pure mind yourself. Nobody else will. They'll lull you to sleep. They'll have you to become very complacent. Well, I'm all right. You're all right. Why worry? Let's don't panic. Let's don't get this rabid, dogmatic spirit that Pastor Buddy's got. You know, to cross every T and dot every I and hunt up every mystery in the Bible. You know where the Bible was written to understand. The Bible said these things were written that you might believe, and by believing you might be saved by obeying that gospel that was delivered to you. Ladies and gentlemen, if the gospel is hid, and oh, how many countless millions that God has hid the true gospel by giving them a gospel that they think is right. Because there is a way that seemeth right. Have you prayed? Have you fasted? Have you ever fasted over 3 days in your life? Oh, well, Pastor Buddy, well, why would I want to fast? Because you could rid yourself of the carnal mind. To be carnal-minded is death. And the only way to break the stigma of the carnal carnality of the flesh mind is to bury that mind that wants to eat and drink and be merry and be complacent and to be lukewarm. The Bible says those kinds of people are to be spewed out of his mouth. Are you just a normal church-going Christian, or are you about your Father's business daily, seeking to know the right way? Do you love Christ more than you love your own life? You're no more worthy to stand before him without being tried than the brethren of the past that died being tried. Even their blood will be a witness against you in the day of judgment when Christ will hear you say, well, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works? I contributed to the missionary across the waters in deep Africa fund. You think that your charitable giving by some sly fox that is preaching you salvation through paying? Ladies and gentlemen, you can't buy your way into heaven. Charity is receiving the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Do you have the guts and the intestinal fortitude to step up to the plate one time in your life to deny wife or husband or house or land? You say, well, if I was to take off tomorrow and fast, Pastor Buddy, they'd farm me down to the local factory. Ladies and gentlemen, I have worked at factories and fasted 40 days without any food. I worked out of those days. I probably worked at least 30 of those days on the job and fasted 40 days and 40 nights to know the way. To hunger and thirst and for righteousness, the Bible says you'll be filled. It don't make me any better than you. But it gave me a tremendous desire. I don't love this world and the things of the world. He that loveth the world is the love of the Father ain't in him. I have a continuous hunger by many, many days of fasting and praying and seeking. I want to know the truth and the whole truth, and I don't want the truth to be held back from me or hidden from me, and I certainly don't want to receive a strong delusion that I might believe a lie and be damned. God save my soul out of this hell. And as I have said before, you must go through hell to get to heaven. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God, our eternal Father, the one that wants to test you, the one that wants to prove you, the one that wants to see if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and he promised he'd fill you. But oh, what he gives you is a separation from the world. Oh, the revelation causes you to lose friends. The revelation might take you out of the stained glass windows and the brick and mortar assemblies and put you on the street, as he was, crying to the establishment to cease from their evil ways. A sincere desire will make you strange acquaintances. The things that you once loved, you'll now hate, and the things that you once hated, you'll now love. The things you thought were strange will be commonplace in your understanding and your comprehension, because the spirit mind is far superior to the carnal mind. But to be carnal minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That don't mean that they won't beat on your body and frail you and afflict you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you. But in your mind you'll be satisfied that you know, that you know, that he knows, that you know. And oh, ladies and gentlemen, never has it been any more truthful in this life days in the book of Micah, where it is recorded, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Therefore, they reject knowledge, I will reject them. How do you get knowledge? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. How can you hear without a preacher? A preacher's got anointing. You can feel the anointing of a message that comes out of the depths of the spiritual kingdom of God. You'll know it. It is a heartfelt. You'll see it in revelation after revelation. Most of these preachers get on and harp about one thing. They're Johnny one-timers. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that you must know all the truth and obey all the truth and continue in the truth that you know. And he that walks in, more will be given. Are you complacent to stay in a Johnny One message? Or are you willing to reach out and be daring and bold and innovative and get into the deep things of God? Did you know in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter reveals to you that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth and preached to the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah? Have you ever undertook the courage to comprehend exactly what he said there? That there was a place, a prison, a holding pen for souls that were disobedient, that refused the truth, that would not walk in, that just took a part. Are you willing to take the whole? The Bible said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's knocking for you today. This is Pastor Buddy, and you're listening to Shepherd's Call. I'm glad to be with you tonight. I pray and trust that my students that are listening have a heart to understand and comprehend. I pray for you. My heart's desire, I fast for you. I seek for you. Ask the Father, show me the way. Let my voice reach out to those and touch someone that's lonely, that's been in darkness and blindness and fear and superstition and ignorance like I once was. I know I've been there. I preached 30 years with blinders on. And now that I've got the blinders off and see clearly, everybody tells me I'm crazy. Isn't it strange that I used to be saved and appreciated? I could walk into the churches and the denominations, and they were glad to see me coming with my guitar and my Bible under my arm. I could shout and sing and swing on the altar, the rafters, preach in the altar and shout, speak in tongues and run the aisles with a Pentecostal fervor. Bodily exercise profits little. Knowledge will save your soul. Be still. God spoke to me and said, be still and know that I'm God. I pray that I'm touching you tonight. If I am, call me up tonight. Let's talk about it. Praise Yahweh. I'd like to get acquainted with you. Come on my mailing list. This is January the 11th. I'm live and direct here from the hills of Tennessee. Praise Yahweh. You're listening to Shepherd's Call. Before I've got a scoot out of here, I've enjoyed being with you tonight, and may the graciousness and the truth of Yahweh and his mercy reach you and touch you. And until next Sunday night at 8 Eastern on WWCR Worldwide. This is Pastor Buddy saying, Yahweh bless you.